Brother Brown was taken on by the Cleveland Baptist Church last year, and where my son is the pastor now. And, you know, he emphasized, I don't know if you understood tonight, it kind of hit me when he was saying it about the great need in India. And, of course, he's an American missionary going there, but his purpose in going there, of course, is to reach the Indian people, but to train nationals. Amen. And the nationals really are the key to reaching these countries. They really are. Americans can be effective in, again, reaching a certain segment, but, boy, once we turn those nationals, get them trained and turn them loose, man, it's going to talk about exponential growth in reaching a country and a people group. So I'm going to be praying for them as they get there. I've had the opportunity to be in India, in southern India. Dr. P.D. Cherian has the South Indian Baptist Bible College and Seminary, and he's training about 400 nationals every year through his seminary and college. Just an amazing work of what God is doing there. Interesting thing about Dr. Cherian is the fact that he traces his biblical heritage or lineage the guy went there back in the 1800s, William Carey. Yeah, it goes back to William Carey. It's always there, and then I just miss it, you know what I'm saying? But he traces his lineage to someone who led him to Christ, who led that person to Christ, right back to William Carey. So the legacy of an American missionary making an impact upon a culture. All right. Okay. Still not right. Okay. I'm sorry about that. See if we can get it. I'm not paying attention to the board in the back. That's good. Am I back again? All right. Good. All right. I'm muted and I'm unmuted. So we'll go there. All right. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. Would you meet me there, please? Ecclesiastes chapter number 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. You may think this is an unusual text for a missions conference. It's our prayer that when we're finished tonight, God will make it abundantly clear what he has for us in this meeting and what it means to us as we consider the realm of missions. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and beginning in verse number 1 down to verse number 6. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree fall, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall alike be good, or be alike good." Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for this meeting this week. And Lord, we are burdened, Lord, for places like India. So many hundreds of thousands, yea, a billion or more people living on that nation that so desperately need the gospel. Thank you for the call of God upon the Browns family. And Lord, we're thankful for the call to Romania, Lord, upon the Hutchins family. Our other brother that's here that's reaching Fayetteville. We just ask, Father, that you would just continue to stir in our hearts this week for the cause of worldwide missions. Now, Lord, I need your help, and these folks need to hear from you tonight. So help us to be that voice, that conduit, Lord, in which your voice can travel through. And Lord, speak to our hearts, and we'll be careful to give you the honor and the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you yesterday that I believe, because as I look around our culture and I see what's going on in our world, I mentioned to you that I believe that we're on the cusp of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I think all of us would, if you got any spiritual discernment with you at all, you'd have to say, okay, there's nothing really that has to happen in order for Jesus to come. I mean, there's nothing that has to happen. And as we obviously believe that he's soon to come, the Bible is clear that that's a promise. We're not to just sit down and wait. In other words, because we're close to the end, doesn't mean that we're just to sit back and say, okay, let's just sit down and relax because Jesus is soon to come. No, the Bible is very clear that it uses this term that we are to occupy till he comes. And that word occupy means we're to be doing business for him up until the very moment that he shows up. We're to be busy serving the Lord. Now, it's God's desire that each and every one of us are involved in making a positive difference in this world, whether it's going to India or whether it's going across the street or whether it's in the marketplace. We are to make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ by our very lives. And so, obviously, the Lord wants us to be involved in his work. Now, it's important that we realize that why God calls some to be pastors and missionaries and evangelists and preachers wise, not everyone is given that kind of responsibility. Sometimes, if we're not careful, here's what we think. Well, I'm not all that important because I'm not a pastor. Or I'm not in full-time ministry, and so I'm just a small little person in this big thing that God is doing in this world. And here's what I want you to know. All of us have a part to play. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or a pastor's wife to be used of the Lord to accomplish his purpose, and we must understand that. Now, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're given some practical principles here in the 11th chapter about being involved in the work of God. There's no question in my mind that there are some principles here that if every one of us who are Christians can get a hold of these things, it will make a difference, not only in what we do in this world, but what we do here in this local church in serving the Lord in this matter of missions. And so I want to walk ourselves through this. Let me help you to see a couple of things here tonight. And then I'm going to give you three principles at the end of the message that are built off of what we find here in these first six verses. That'll be the application, and we'll be finished for this evening. I want you to notice, please, if we're going to be involved in the work of God, we must see this as being an investment. The work of God is an investment. Look, if you would, in verses 1 and 2. When I think about this investment, notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Would you notice, it's in my mind, it's speaking of us making some sort of effort or investment, but would you notice that it's very personal? It's a personal investment. Notice in verse number 1, he uses the word, cast thy bread upon the water. In verse number 2, he shares with us that we are to give a portion. The idea of the same person that's casting the bread is now going to give a portion of 7 and also to 8. Then notice, if you would, in verse number 6, the word is, sow thy seed. Now, here's what I want you to know, and this is why I love our King James Bible, because these very pronouns that we're giving to you tonight, here's what we have to understand, that in our King James Bible, every pronoun that begins with the letter T, that's a reference to an individual, so thine or thou, those are pronouns that deal with an individual. Every time we have pronouns that deal or begin with the letter Y, ye or you, it deals with a collective group. So what's he saying to us? He's saying that every one of us have some seeds to sow, that we can cast our bread upon the water. We can give a portion to 7 or also to 8. I've got some seed to sow. I'm just simply saying it's a personal investment. Now, here's what we need to understand. If there's an expectation that something's going to happen in the work of God, it means that somebody has to make an investment for that to happen. In other words, nothing happens at this church because people don't do anything during the week. If your pastor doesn't prepare a sermon or doesn't invite someone to fill the pulpit, if a Sunday school teacher does not get busy and study the Word of God, if people are not out passing out tracts or inviting people to church, I'm just simply saying you can't expect to show up here and then all of a sudden those things happen without somebody making some investments in order for it to happen. There's a personal investment. The picture is from the world of agriculture that's given to us. Cast thy bread upon the water, sow thy seed. Those are agricultural pictures. Now, you know, again, I mentioned yesterday, I really have very little experience in those areas. I was raised in the city all of my life, not been around too much around this idea of agriculture or even gardening even that much. Basically, it's just been, you know, grow up, I go to the grocery store, get what I want. You know, I don't have to grow it. Somebody else is growing it. I'm just going to go get it. But here's what I do know. That we would say that a man who's a farmer, here's a man who has an expectation. Hey, I have to have a crop comes in every year in order to support my family, in order to do what I'm given to do. But we would say to that farmer, he's standing out there in the field. It's now September, looking out this field and it's empty. And he says, I don't understand it. What don't you understand? Well, I don't understand why I don't have a crop. Well, let me ask you a question. In the spring, did you turn the ground over? Did you go out there after you turned the ground over? Did you put some seed in the ground? And he would look at us and say, well, no, I didn't do those things this year. Then we would say, sir, what is wrong with you? Why would you expect there's going to be a harvest if you weren't willing to make the investment to do the work that's necessary to put the seed in the ground? We'd all say that's a foolish thought that there would be some kind of, some sort of result because a man didn't do anything. So the same thing is true in the work of God, that all of us have an investment. It's a personal investment. If I don't do it, if it does, somebody else may have to do it, but I'm telling you that unless somebody does it, it's not going to get done. Now, I pastored a church for 41 years, and I have to tell you that I would say to our church many times on a Sunday night, I'd look out and I'd see a bunch of tired people. They were tired because they had labored in the ministry that day. Some of them got there early. We had a fairly significant bus ministry, and some of them would get there at 8 o'clock in the morning, and a bus would have to be warmed up, and they would have been out the day before that knocking on doors, and they would be laboring. I'd see our dear ladies come in, and they would staff the nurseries, taking care of the children, and I watched this army of Sunday school teachers coming into the church to take care of things. And I'm just simply saying, the reason that Cleveland Baptist Church could function like that is because there are some folks who said, hey, this is my ministry. I've got some gifts. I've got some talents. I'm going to make an investment in the work of God. And I want to tell you that this ministry, this church, the First Baptist Church of Kingstown, Virginia, the reason it can function, the reason it's been here for 60 years is there have been some people through the years who say, hey, this is my church, and I've got some gifts and talents that God has given to me, and I'm investing them to make this church go forward. It's a personal investment. It's not going to happen without a personal investment. No doubt about it, it has to happen that way. People have to usher people, well, maybe not during COVID, but people have to usher and people have to sing in the choir. People have to play the piano. People have to teach the classes. People have to do the work that needs to be done. I was raised by a dad and mom who taught me something about life. My dad said this one time to me. He said it 100, if not maybe 1,000 times. Maybe it's just because he didn't think I got the lesson. But he would say this. He said, Kevin, if it's worth starting, it's worth finishing. Yes. In other words, if it's time, if you're taking on a responsibility, you don't start it and quit. If you start it, you follow through. So when I was in the seventh grade, I desired to be a part of a bus route. And so here I was, we kind of limited to junior high age kids being working on bus routes. And so I got in the seventh grade, but I was so happy to get on that bus route. And on my bus route was a man by the name of Jerry Nolan. And Jerry was a bus driver. Jerry grew up, I believe, in Arkansas. And he came to work up in Cleveland, like a lot of folks from the South did back in the days when Cleveland was really a hub of industry, steel mills and auto factories. A lot of folks came from Kentucky, Tennessee, West Virginia, because there were jobs there. And so Jerry was one of those guys who had come up there, and he started attending our church. And I don't know if he was saved before he got there, but he was saved as a bus driver, and I can't exactly remember his testimony. And Jerry married a gal by the name of Greta. And so Jerry and Greta had worked this bus route as a husband and wife for, I don't know, probably 10 years before I got on it. While I was working the bus route, they had two children. Keith Karen. Keith and Karen were born, not on the bus, but they might as well have been born on the bus. Because when they were about 2 weeks old, mom and dad started carrying them on the bus routes. And I remember sitting in the front seat of that bus sometimes holding one of those kids while the mom was taking the attendance and the father was driving the bus. And I'm supposed to be the bus runner, you know. But I worked that bus route from the time I was in seventh grade till I finished high school and went off to Bible college. I was gone, and when I came back on the staff, they were still driving the bus route and drove it for another 10 or 20 years. And I'm just simply saying the reason that bus route, bus number 9, did so good is because there was a husband and wife said, hey, this is my ministry, and I'm making an investment. It's personal. They were personally invested in it. Would you notice the second thing about this investment? It's a practical investment. Notice what he says in verse number 1. Cast thy bread upon the water. Verse number 6 says, sow thy seed. Now, I don't know too much about this, but here's what I tell you is that bread and seed are kind of used kind of interchangeably here in the text. There's the idea that both of them are kind of like something very practical, like a seed. And bread is obviously, we think of it as being kind of like life itself. And bread and seed are references to simple but necessary things. And the statement implies that a man that has them must be willing to invest them. You know, I think to myself, if it's talking about a life, it's talking about a seed that's planted. You know, the Bible makes a statement in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And here's what we think. You know, that was written for those guys like Pastor Mix that's surrendered to full-time ministry, Brother Suglia or Brother Brown. It was written to those people, or Miss Sarah Mix or Miss Rebecca Suglia. It's written to the people like that who surrendered. No, you're wrong. Those verses were written to a church in Rome. Not just to the staff, not just to the deacons, not just the pastor, but it's written to every person that made up that church at Rome. Paul is saying, I beseech you, brethren, all of you, the entire church, that everybody in the church presents their body a living sacrifice. I don't know if you've ever done this or not, but if you're saved, God has bought you and he desires to use you. It doesn't mean you're going to the mission field. It doesn't mean you're going to be going into full-time ministry. It just says, Lord, here's my life. I'm giving it to you to do as you desire through me. And I'm telling you, if you've never done that as a believer, you're missing the blessing of what God wants to do through your life. It's a very practical thing for us to give God our lives and to make this investment. You know, if we give our life and our resources to meet the greatest need of humanity, God will take the little that we have and do something of substance through it. I can't tell you, in growing up, I never would have dreamed that I would be doing what I'm doing. I honestly, when I was a kid growing up, I lacked intelligence, but they didn't label me as kids. When I was a kid growing up back in the 19, I was born in the late 1950s, grew up in the 1960s, and graduated from high school in the mid 1970s. So back in those days, they didn't label kids ADHD. They didn't put a drug in us. They took us out back and dealt with us. My dad over and over again would say, son, you're going to set up, you're going to pay attention. Right. I'm not saying that that's necessarily right, or, well, it was right in my life, but I'm just simply saying, I honestly, when I started preaching, there was no way that anybody could listen to me because I just rambled. I remember when I graduated from Bible college. Now listen, I went all the way through Bible college, went through the preaching courses, how to make a message, how to deliver a message. I went through all of it. So I come back on the staff of the Cleveland Baptist Church after I graduated from college, and I remember the first Sunday night. It was the Sunday night after they ordained me, and the pastor gave me the opportunity to stand before our congregation and preach for the very first time. So I decided I was going to preach from a very favorite text, John chapter 14. And I worked and I worked and I worked, and I got the message together, and I preached a whole 10 minutes and told them everything I knew from the Bible. And I stammered and stuttered over it. It was so bad that they made a cassette tape of it. So here's the deal. My sister, who is an English major, she taught English in our Christian school. And when she was teaching speech several years after this had taken place, she didn't do it initially because it was just too much of a disaster to do. But after years of me being in the ministry and finally being the pastor of the church, when she'd have a speech class, she would take that cassette tape and play it for the speech class. And she would say, who do you think that is? And they'd just all giggle and say, well, whoever it is sure can't speak. And she'd say, that's my brother, your pastor. If there's hope for him, there's hope for you. That was her statement. I'm just simply saying, we take what little bit that we have and give it to God, and God will do something with it. I can't even get started in 10 minutes now. It takes me that long just to get off the ground, you know. But I'm just simply saying God can take what we give to him, what we offer up to him. He can do something with it. It's practical. Notice a third thing about this investment. It's a protected investment. It's protected. The Bible says in verse number one, cast thy bread upon the waters. Here's the protection. Thou shalt find it after many days. So God says as you make this investment, you're going to find it. When God makes a promise, it's more sure than anything else in the world. Jesus, look, we're talking about missions this week. We're talking about making an investment financially. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse number 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. We shared with you last night about that widow woman in 1 Kings chapter 17 who had so very little, so destitute. All she had was a little meal and a little oil. And the man of God said, make me a little cake first. And she was willing to stand up and make that cake and give it to the man of God. And she went back and she went back and she went back over and over and over again. I'm telling you that when God makes a promise, it's sure we can claim it's a protected investment. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus states that when we make an investment in his work, it's protected by the nature of where it's invested. Now, again, we live in a time when things are so uncertain. We look at our economy and we wonder, okay, now the new president's in, how's that going to affect things? And is the stock market going to go up? Is it going to go down? Is it rising? Is it going to fall? What about our investments? And I'm saying to you that hey, there's nothing wrong with having some investments, nothing wrong with putting some money aside, nothing wrong with those type of things, but I'm here to tell you that it can be lost so easily. But boy, if you lay up treasure in heaven, it's protected. It's protected. Let me draw this maybe a little bit more personal. September 2019, I had stepped out of the pastorate in June of 2019 and started traveling immediately, presenting the Ministry of Spiritual Leadership Asia in churches. And in September, which September, October, first part of November, ask any missionary, they'll tell you those are prime mission conference months. Most churches do their missions conference either in the fall, September, October, November, or they do it in the spring like you guys are doing. March, April, or first part of May. Those are prime mission conference months. So the very first missions conference that I was scheduled to preach after I stepped out of the pastorate was in Fort Worth, Texas at the Worth Baptist Church where Pastor Tyler Gillett is the pastor. And so he had asked me to come and preach their missions conference. And when I got there, like this conference, they had three missionaries that were there besides myself. And so I got acquainted with those folks. And one of them I had already had met in previously, but the two others I had not met. One family was going to Iran. Think about that. One has a burden to reach the country of Iran with the gospel. And so they were there at this conference. And then another couple was going back to Australia. They had been there, but the wife had gotten sick. And so they had to come home and deal with her health. Now they were going to go back. And there was another couple. It was a biracial couple that were going to Kenya, Africa. She had been a single lady missionary to Africa, and he was a young man who was born and raised in Kenya. And so we got acquainted during this conference, and so each night of the conference, kind of like what's happening here, they let the missionaries kind of share a little bit of their testimony, and you got to hear, you know, what God had done. And, you know, this young man's name was Eustace, and his last name was Karaoke. What a name, huh? Eustace Karaoke. And her name was Tracy. And so, you know, when I got around Eustace, there was just something unusual about this young man. And when I say unusual, I mean you could sense the touch of God was upon his life. And he just kind of, he just radiated, you know, the love of Christ. He radiated the Spirit of Christ. And so when he got up to give his testimony, I was fascinated about it because here's what he said. He said, you know, I was a little boy growing up in a little village in Kenya, and he said, In growing up at that point in my life, he said, I had never seen a white person at all in my life. And one day into my village comes this a kind of a caravan, several cars, and among them are these white people. And he said, I was just overwhelmed because as a boy, he said, I had never seen anybody other than someone who is the same skin color as I was in Africa. And so he said, I was just overwhelmed by these people. And they came and they introduced themselves. And he said, one guy was from West Virginia and some other people were there. They were coming and they were going to start a church in our village. And so that night, they got a big sheet out and they put it up and they had a video projector. They ran off a generator and they showed the Jesus film. And he said, I had never seen anything like that. He said, I had never seen, you know, anything that was projected like that. I hadn't seen really television. He said, so all this stuff was new to me. It was all this technology, these white people and this stuff. He said, it was just overwhelming. And he said, I really didn't pay that much attention to the message because I was so overwhelmed by what I was seeing. And he said, at the end, they gave us some food and they invited us to come back the next day as they were getting this church established. He said, I went home and told my mom. He said, Mom, I'm going back to the church tomorrow because they're going to feed us. So he went back that next day, and he started attending fairly regularly. In about 2 or 3 months after attending and finally understanding the message of the gospel, Eustace said, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I grew up in that ministry under that missionary. And he said, as I got into my late teen years, he said, I was kind of marked by my government because I had a good mind for learning. And so they sent me away to the university, and he said, I was educated as a teacher. And so I came back, and I started teaching in schools, and he said, because I did so well, they marked me again. And my next promotion was I was going to be an administrator, a superintendent over a school. And he said, you know, about that time, God really dealt with my heart about ministry. And so he said, I surrendered. And because I had my undergraduate work, he said, I thought I would come to America to a Bible college and get my graduate degree, my master's degree in ministry. So he said, I ended up at Crown College of the Bible in Knoxville, Tennessee, where Dr. Clarence Sexton is. And he said, that's where I got my master's degree. And he said, Tracy and I met and we fell in love and we got married. And the thing that fascinated me about it was his statement about this missionary that came to his village. When he said there was a missionary from West Virginia, that just resonated with me. I'm thinking, how many missionaries in Kenya, East Africa are from West Virginia? So after he was done that night, he and I got together, and I said, Eustace, I said, I got a question for you. Was the missionary that came to your village, was his name Chuck Mattis? And he said, it was. That's who God used to see me saved. I said, yeah, I got to tell you this story, Eustace. I said, when I was pastor, just as I became the pastor of Cleveland Baptist Church in 1995, I was contacted by a young man who wanted to go to Kenya, East Africa, as a missionary. His name was Chuck Mattis. And Chuck came by our church and shared his burden with our church and said, we just took him on for support. And I said, I'm finding this bread that we've cast upon the water after many days. We made this investment, and now I'm meeting you, and now you're going back to reach your own people. I'm just simply saying, this is a great investment. It's an investment there. It's a protected investment that God will bless as we allow it to. Now, notice a second thing about this. There's all these aspects of about being personal and protected. There's an element of uncertainty about this investment. Notice the passage speaks of some things we can't see or know, where we must have some patience and have faith and believe and trust. Look at verse number 1. Cast thy bread upon the water, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now, let me help you understand this picture that's given to us in verse number 1. So, from my understanding, the study, as I've dug into this passage, here's what I've come to understand. This is a picture, of agriculture. So I want you to think with me for just a moment, because if you know anything about the Middle East is a very pretty arid climate. They don't get a lot of rain. And what rain they get, most of the time it comes in the winter. So when we think about, you know, our seasons, we think about, you know, spring's a wet season, summer comes, and it kind of dries out, but we still get our summer rains, and then fall comes, and, you know, those leaves change, and then all of a sudden winters, and then we're dealing with snow. Well, you go to the Middle East, basically you got two climates. You got the winter, and you got the summer. And so in the winter, they don't get snow. They do get some snow in the Middle East, but for the most part, it's rain. So it's cold, it's damp, this rain falls. And so the picture is of this man. He's got a piece of property that he farms. And like most pieces of property, what do you need if you're going to farm it? You have to have some water. So this particular piece of property has a stream or some sort of water aspect to it. And so the rains have come. And so what happens when you get a lot of rain? Well, waters kind of flood, don't they? They kind of overflow the boundaries. And so that's the picture that's here. The water has overflowed its boundaries. He's got this piece of property, and so it's now time. It's the winter's over, but the waters are still overseeding the banks, and so he's got to get his crop in the ground. So what does he do? He straps a seed basket on his hip, and he wades out, and he knows his property enough, and he knows where that water normally is, But he's got to get that seed in the ground. So he takes that seed basket and he takes handfuls of that seed or bread and he flings it across the water. Now, when it hits the water, what happens? Well, it lands on the water, and then it begins to saturate with that water, and that little seed begins to get heavy, and it begins to find its way down to the murky soil that's underneath. Well, time goes on. The rains have stopped, and as the sun comes out, what happens? Well, the stream goes back into its banks. It goes back to its where it normally is. This man has now sowed his seed, but he can't see it. He's throwing it out there, but he's not seeing it. I don't know about you, but as I told you, I'm not a very patient person. It goes back with that ADHD thing. You know, so my patience is not real long served. And so I love microwaves. I mean, it's, you know, I like things that are fast, right? Get it done. That's the way it is. So there have been times in my life where I've had to sow some grass seed. I hate grass seed. Because you stir up the ground and you put that grass seed out there and you go out every day and water it and it just sits there. You water it, you go out there. Okay, when's this stuff going to grow? And it's just like it sits there for about 2 or 3 weeks and you're just watering it every day and you walk out there so frustrated. Why don't you grow? And then one day, the next day you walk out and all of a sudden you see these little green emerald shoots coming out of that seed. So I'm thinking to myself, here's a man who sowed this seed. He's flung it across the water, and he knows he sowed it. And he does what he can to water that parcel of ground. And one day he walks out there and he begins to see that little emerald shoots coming out of the ground. You see, the idea here is that, hey, there's some things you can't know. There are some things you have to have patience with, some things you have to wait upon. And that's the picture. Think about this. In verse number 2 says, thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Verses 3 and 4 speaks of not allowing uncertain things to keep us from doing what needs to be done. Sometimes, you know, we say, well, you know, we just don't know what's going to happen. No, you don't know what's going to happen. We have to trust the Lord. Can I tell you this? There's no way that you can know what a track left at a restaurant, or sometimes when you're out like you were this last week, you mentioned on Sunday night that there were some folks that visited from the areas that you did or canvassed on or knocked on doors on Saturday. And yet, who knows who was there or perhaps you kept track of those sections, but sometimes we never will know. We'll never know. Probably about 10 years ago, I walked into my office early on a Sunday morning. We have had a men's prayer meeting at our church for years, and so the men's prayer meeting took place at 7 o'clock. So I'd get the office about 6:25 or so. I'd walk into my office. I'd left there in the afternoon on Saturday, went home and finished up some things, and I always get there early on Sunday morning. And so one of the first things I would do before the men's prayer meeting was go in my office to just see if somebody had left me a message. So I walked into this particular Sunday morning, and that light on my phone was lit up saying, hey, there's a message waiting. And so I pushed the button, and here's the voice that came and said, hello, Pastor Folger. And it was a voice that was somewhat broken. And she said, you don't know me, but my name is Wilma Rojas. And she said, my life in recently has been very, very difficult. About 3 weeks ago, my husband died suddenly. And she said, ever since then, my life has been in turmoil. And I just don't know what to do, and I've been so in such despair. And she said, I've just been so frustrated in life. And I was praying the other day. Been out to work. I had to go back to work, and I was praying, and I said, God, I need something. I need to know that you're there for me. And she said, as I walked up to my door at my house, there was a brochure stuck in the door from your church. And I'm calling you on Saturday afternoon, and I'd like to hear from you, so would you call me when you get this message? Well, it was 6:30 in the morning. I didn't think it was probably wise to call her at that moment. So I went to men's prayer meeting, and after prayer meeting, I went back to my office about 8 o'clock and called her number, and I said, Mrs. Rojas, this is Kevin Folger, and you called me yesterday. And this was her response. Oh, thank you so much, Pastor Folger, for calling me. She said, I'm Roman Catholic. I've been Roman Catholic all my life. And she said, I've been in such despair, and I didn't feel like I had any answers in my church. And I found this brochure, and I thought I should call you. And I was just about ready to walk out the door to go to my church. And I said, Lord, if I'm supposed to go to that Baptist church, would you have that preacher call me before I leave? And I said, well, I'm calling you. And she showed up that Sunday, and she started attending fairly regularly. And with about 2 or 3 weeks, Wilma had trusted Christ as her Savior and then got baptized and became a member of our church. But here's what I want you to know. I have no idea who was out on her street. I don't know who left that track behind. But I'm telling you, that's a seed that was cast upon the water. And someday, maybe the person who left it will meet her in heaven, not even knowing that they were influential in Wilma's life. But God will say, hey, you're the person that left the track, and she's in heaven because you are faithful to sow the seed. So we have to understand there's some uncertainty that's involved in this. Let me give you these principles. We've got to quickly finish tonight. Let me give you three principles that are based off of what we just have learned here this evening. First of all, to be blessed, to be a blessing, you must make an investment. If you want to be blessed in the work of God, if you want to be blessed as a Christian, you must make an investment. We have to take that which we have, use it, and invest it in the work of God. God has purposely, think about this, limited himself in reaching the world based upon what we're willing to invest in that task. So every person in this room, all of us have three things, every one of us. Now, we may have them in different proportions, but every person in this room has three elements that you can invest. You all have some time. Everybody in this room has some time. We all have some talent, and everybody here has some treasure. When I talk about treasure, I'm talking about financial treasure. We all have some of those things, and all three of those things are necessary, and you must be willing to invest them in the work of God if you want to have a blessing in return. So you may say, well, I don't have a lot of time. My work puts a lot of demands on me. But you still have some time. You say, well, I don't have a lot of talent. I understand. I love the fact that a family like the Mix family can stand here and sing. You do not want the Fuller family standing before you and singing. I'll tell you that right now. So I'm just simply saying, your talent may be different than my talent, but we all have some that God has given to us. And we all have some treasure. You may not feel like you have a lot. Well, we saw last night, you don't have to have a lot. You just need to take what you have and make the investment. The work of God needs people that are willing to make an investment of time, talent, and treasure. And I want to tell you, the world wants to take what you have and wants to exploit it. God wants to take what you have and invest it and give it back to you over and over and over again. And you're never wrong to make an investment with God. Number two, second principle, God gives to us so that we in turn can give to others. The Bible truth is very, very obvious. God talents, gifts, or gifts to his people so that we in turn can have take what we have and benefit others. Here's a passage for you. We won't turn there, but 1 Peter 4:10. Here, listen to what it says. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God says, I've given you a gift. You're to minister one to another that gift for the benefit of God and God's grace. I want you to turn your Bibles. You're there in the book of Ecclesiastes. Go to Exodus chapter 31 real quick. We're just going to look at this very quickly. I want you to see this passage, Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass and the cutting of stones, and to set them in the carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise hearted I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Now you say, well, preacher, what's that all about? Well, if you go back to the preceding chapters, God had just shown up on top of the mountain and said, Moses, I want a tabernacle built. Now listen to me very carefully. They're in the middle of a desert. They're so far from civilization, it's not even thinking, okay, God, you just gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. God says, I want this tabernacle built. It's so big, and I want all these implements for worship put together. And Moses says, okay, well, how are we going to do that? Well, number one, I want you to remember that when they came out of Egypt, what did they do? They spoiled the Egyptians. They had jewels. They had coverings. They had the skins. They had spoiled the Egyptians, and they carried that stuff out. Now, God says, okay, I have put in the hearts of these men this skill for this particular purpose. So here's a guy by the name of Bezalel. I've skilled him in the working of with his hands to be able to cut stones and to work with wood and all those things. For this very purpose, I've done that. And I've given him other people to help him who also I put in them. Do you get the purpose that, hey, it was God who gave them those gifts? So we sat here and we're all gifted. All of you have some work that you can do. You've got a mind, perhaps, that you use a mind every day to go to work, or you use your hands in some skill. And there's nothing wrong with that in taking care of yourself. But, hey, I'm telling you that God gave those gifts to be used for his purposes, too. And when all we do is we take those things and we stuff them in our pockets, and it's all about us, and we don't give it to God, then we're missing the purpose for which God gave them to us for. Vitally important that we understand this principle. That's for that purpose. You all have some talent. You all have some time. And you all have some treasure. And God wants you to take those gifts and use them to serve him. Final thought, final principle, and we're finished. There's no way to predict what God will do when you are willing to invest, take what you have and invest in others. No way to predict that. One of the great stories in the Bible, to me, from my perspective, is the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We come to chapter 7 of the book of Acts, and here's a guy who is so filled with hatred and anger towards Christianity. All he wants to do is just, you know, he wants to slaughter the Christians, and he's responsible for the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And then in chapter 8, verse number 1 through 4, he's making havoc of the church. He's literally pursuing these people because he wants to destroy Christianity. Then we get to chapter 9. God does a great work in his life. Shows up on the road to Damascus as he's going to arrest Christians, and God changes his direction and reveals himself supernaturally to Saul, brings him to faith in Christ. Well, that's good. You need to be saved, but you also need to be developed. You got to be discipled, right, to grow in grace. The problem is nobody wants to get close to Saul. He's a bad dude. He's got a bad reputation. Nobody wants to invest in him. Ananias had to be arm twisted almost by God to go and reveal some things to him. But now he's been saved and baptized, and in the church in Jerusalem, they're afraid of him. But there's a guy by the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, a son of comfort, says, you know what? I'm going to help the Apostle Paul. And he puts his arm around him and personally escorts him to Jerusalem and introduce him to the leadership of the church. And after a while, Saul decides he's going to go back to Tarsus, perhaps to reach some of his family. And Barnabas is left. And then at a point, Antioch begins to develop. And the church in Jerusalem says, hey, there's something going on in Antioch. We need to send some help down there. And so they send Barnabas. And when Barnabas gets down there, sees what's going on, says, hey, no, I think that Saul can be used down there. And so he goes and finds Saul and brings him. And together, God uses them to develop the church in Antioch. And then it's not long before God says, okay, I want you guys going out onto the mission field. Do you think there's any way that Barnabas knew when he first put his arms around the Apostle Paul that that man would be used of God to write 13 books of the New Testament, but he was willing to invest in him? I'm telling you this story and I'm finished. Next year in your missions conference, a man by the name of Walter Stevens is coming. You are going to love Walter. I was sitting in my office in 1990. I had just become the co-pastor of our church with the idea that I was going to, at a point, become the pastor. And so because we're going through this transition, and the senior pastor of the church wanted me to be involved in every major decision that our church was making. He just wanted to make sure that I was on board with it. So Walter came up to Cleveland, and he stopped in at our church. He had heard about our church, and so he showed up there. And so Walter came walking in my office with Pastor Roy Thompson, who was the pastor of Cleveland Baptist at that point, and they sat down, and Walter said, I want to share my testimony with you because I want to share with you why I'm here. Walter had his testimonies. Walter is a full-blooded gypsy. His family line goes back to Eastern Europe. And so before Walter's salvation, Walter worked in the carnival circuits and with games and food and all those type of things. And his wife, Dolly, a marriage was arranged. They were brought together. Dolly did the tarot cards. She read the crystal balls. And, I mean, she was really good at what she did. And so what happened was they were living in a place called New Carlisle, Ohio, which is southwest Ohio. And there was a preacher down there who wanted to use some of Walter's rides for a big day at his church. And so he contacted Walter and said, hey, I want to rent your stuff. So they came. He came over, and Walter met the preacher, and they struck up a friendship. And that preacher began to invest in Walter, began to share with him the gospel. And it wasn't long before Walter got saved, and then Dolly got saved. And because of their salvation, they had to walk away from all this stuff, from this gypsy stuff that they were doing. Not that they were walking away from being a gypsy, just some of the things that gypsies were known for, because it just wasn't right. And so this preacher began to disciple Walter, and it wasn't long before Walter sensed the call to preach. So he shows up in Cleveland, and here's his idea. He says, "Hey, preacher, there's a pocket of my people, about 250 gypsies, live up here in Northeast Ohio, and what we want to do is we want to..." He said, "I don't think there's any independent Baptists at all that are trying to reach the gypsy population. And so we want to pilot a program where we're going to try to reach the gypsies with the gospel. So I want to use your church." So I said, "Well, what do you need?" He said, "Well, I just need a meeting place. And if you can help me with a little bit of support, and I'm going to move my family up here. So if you can help us unload our truck, that would be great." We gave him a set of keys, and we gave him a place to meet, and we helped him unload his truck. And so they started. They started meeting in our church. And I have to tell you, it was a pretty rough crowd when they first started coming. You know, these were people who weren't religious. These were people that had a pretty rough background being gypsies. And you know, they just, first of all, they never showed up on time. You know, they were always late for everything. And so, you know, we would have our morning service, and they would meet in the afternoon in a part of our building. And then our choir would come in at 4:30 for choir practice. And then we'd have our evening service at 6 o'clock. Well, when the choir was coming in for choir practice, they'd go in the restrooms, and some of them would come running out real quick, say, "Oh, we got to do something about this. There's smoke in the bathrooms. People have been smoking in our bathrooms, and there's cigarette butts all over the place, you know." And I said, "Look, okay, I get it. We need to be a little patient with these folks, but let's not be too hasty. Let's give them a little bit of time." Well, I'm going to tell you, Walter, God's hand is upon Walter's life, and these gypsy people began to get saved. I mean, by the handfuls. And we were seeing them get baptized on Sunday night in our church, and God was doing a great work. And so Walter was there about 10 years, and during that 10 years, he reached another guy by the name of Lawrence Evans. And Lawrence was already saved, but he became an independent Baptist, and then he went through our Bible Institute, was trained for the ministry. And Walter got a burden to go to South Florida to reach more gypsies, and he left the work in Cleveland in the hands of Lawrence. Well, those two guys, you know, they had such a burden, not only for America and the gypsies, but they had a burden for Eastern Europe, Romania. That's where the people were from. And so they made arrangements to take a trip over to Romania, and some missionary was going to help them. So when they got over there, basically the missionary met them and just basically dropped them off and said, "Okay, you guys are kind of on your own," which wasn't exactly what the plan was. He was supposed to help them and ferry them around. So they were kind of left on their own, so they spent the night, and the next day they got up and they began to walk. And if you know anything about Romania and you talk to the Hutchins, I'm sure they'll tell you about how there are these gypsy villages in Romania. They're segregated. They're the off-scouring, so to speak. Nobody wants to have anything to do with them. So they don't live. They may go into the cities, but they don't live in the cities. If they do, again, they live in a certain section, but they have their own little villages. And this was a little village called Tinca, Romania. And so as they approach this village, there's a little gypsy boy on the outside of that village, on the outskirts. And the gypsy language is universal. It doesn't change when you come to America. You obviously get a second language like English, but you still speak your native language, the gypsy language. And so they spoke to this little boy in the gypsy language and said, "Son, are you gypsy?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, can you take us to the leaders of your people?" Because every village has a leadership. It's a tribal system, and there's a kind of a chief that's in charge of it. He said, "Can you take us to the leaders of your people?" And so they took him down this little, really kind of nasty road, and things were run down and just a lot of poverty. And they finally came to this house, and the boy pointed at the house. He said, "This is where our people, this is where our chief lives, and just go on in there. You don't even have to knock. Just go on in," in which they felt a little awkward. But they did. They pushed the door open, and when they got in there, there was a group of people. They were all meeting. But they weren't just meeting. They were praying. And here was the prayer that they prayed. Walter will tell you this story when he comes. They were praying a prayer, and it was something to this effect: "God, we know you're real. You've stirred in our hearts recently, and we want to know you, but we don't know how to know you. Would you send us somebody to tell us about who you are?" They finished the prayer, and Walter spoke up, and he said, "God's already heard your prayer. We're here." That man who prayed was the first convert. He was the first. He's the first independent Baptist among the gypsies of Romania. We have now built 4 church buildings in Romania to reach the gypsy population. the Roman ministry is now not just reaching churches and groups of people. Now it's a whole mission board. I had no way of knowing back in 1990 that investment and how it was going to pay off. But you see, if you don't know, you have no idea what God's going to do. If we're just willing to make the investment, but it'll never happen unless we're willing to cast our bread upon the water, unless we're willing to sow our seed. I'm here to tell you, church, don't cheat yourself out of the blessing of what God wants to do through your life. It may be right here in Kingstown, but it may be someplace else. When you give your missionary dollar or dollars and make an investment in these missionaries and see what God's going to do, you're going to get to heaven one of these days. You're going to meet people that you had no idea, but they were reached because you gave and invested in a missionary. And they're going to be in heaven someday because of that. But it doesn't happen unless we're willing to cast our bread upon the water. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. I preached longer than I intended to preach tonight. But I'm here to tell you that, hey, we've got to see the work of God as being an investment. We have to see it. It's a personal investment. It's a practical investment. It's a protected investment. Oh, yeah, there's some uncertainty involved in it. But nothing good is going to happen unless we're willing to make that investment, unless we're willing to give of ourselves. It's not going to happen. God gives to us so that we in turn can give to others, and we have no idea what God's going to do unless we're willing to make that investment. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I want to encourage you tonight. Would you give consideration that maybe just somebody sitting here tonight would say, you know, preacher, honestly, I'm not sure that I've really understood this principle the way that I should. I'm not sure that I've really made the investments the way that I should, that there's some things that are really lacking in this area of my life. And I'm asking God tonight, based upon His Word and what His Spirit has done in my heart, to help me to be more engaged and more involved, to make the investment of my time, my talent, my treasure. I want God to do something in and through my life. And I want to make a difference in this world, but I know it's not going to happen unless I make the investment. And I'm asking God to help me. Could I pray for you tonight? Would you slip your hand up and say, that's me. God's spoken in my heart. God bless you. Thank you so very much. Now, may God help us tonight just to do something about that. You can make your pew an altar if you want to, or you can come to the altar, but let's do something about that tonight. God has spoken in our hearts. Let's cement that decision. Let's cement whatever it is He's done in our hearts and our lives at an altar tonight and asking God to help us to make a difference. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank You for this evening and for this missions conference. And Lord, I do thank You for the fact that we get to make an investment in Your work. God, there are things that You want to accomplish, and Lord, there are people in this room that You want to use, but it won't happen unless they make the investment. Maybe there's a young person, even downstairs tonight, Lord, that You're going to use to be a preacher or a missionary or to change a city, Lord. Lord, just help us to hear Your voice and be willing to submit to Your will. Lord, I pray for the offering that will be taken later this month to support missions. I pray that folks would hear Your voice and be willing to be obedient in their matter of giving. Help us to make the investment. We pray this in Christ's name. As the piano begins to play tonight, maybe we just need to spend a little time in asking God to help us in this investment idea. God, what is it that You want me to do? How can I be involved? How can I be engaged? Well, we take what God has given to us and we lay it upon the altar and say, Lord, here's my life. I don't have much. What I have is Yours. Think about that little lad. He had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's all he had. He gave it to the Lord and fed a multitude. Give God your life and God will use it. Say, Lord, here's my life. Again, you don't have to be a missionary or an evangelist or a preacher or a preacher's wife. Just need to give God your life. Say, God, here's my life. Use me. Use me to reach people in my workplace. Use me to reach people in my neighborhood. Help me to be a blessing, Lord, to people along life's way. Help us to raise our family in a godly way that Jesus will be the center of our home and our children grow up to want to serve the Lord. Lord, make that investment. Lord, help us make that investment. We're waiting upon You tonight.
Somewhere proclaiming the good news, winning families to Jesus all around His neighborhood. tells them that God is able to make their house a home. He wants to win his world for Christ, but they can't do it alone. But each one can reach one. As we follow after Christ, we all can lead one. We can lead one to the Savior. Then together we can tell the world that Jesus is the way. If we each one reach one.
Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we are thankful for the message and the messenger. Father, we must see that it's an investment. Father, you're not asking us to give up. You're just asking us to invest in what you're doing, to get involved and to be usable. And Father, it is so exciting to see what you're going to do. And Father, we thank you in advance, knowing that you're going to come through and do even more than we ask. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for what you're going to do. And Father, let us take this to heart. Let us seek your face. Give each of us an understanding of what you would have us believe you for in the area of giving as well as serving. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.